I'm going to read from verse number 1, Exodus chapter 12, and the verse number 1. Let's hear God's word. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and on leavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes in your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And the Lord will bless this reading of his word as he has promised to do. You could do nothing better than ask the Lord to speak to your heart. You need to be saved. You need a Savior. May you seek him this night, even now in prayer. O God, our Father, we pray that it will please thee to come among us in grace and in power by your Spirit, as we now turn to the word which thou hast given for this occasion. We pray for help from heaven. We pray for thy voice to be heard. We pray for a work to be done for thy glory. O Lord, what we seek can only be wrought by thee, can only be brought about through divine grace and by divine power, through the ministry of the Spirit. And we plead for this and pray that in thy great and glorious a mercy toward men, thou wilt work this night, and thou wilt do that which will last and remain. For we pray this for Christ's sake and for his eternal glory. Amen. So please open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12, where we read earlier on in this meeting. And tonight we come to look at the first two verses, and especially verse number 2 as our text. But to read these first two verses again will be helpful at this point. It says, And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. In these two verses, there is the record of the Lord's announcement of a major change that was to take place with regard to the yearly calendar of the nation of Israel. In particular, the change had to do with the commencement of the year, with the signal being given that from this time, in view in these words, and onwards, the annual religious calendar of Israel would commence in the first month of the year. It's called here in this passage farther down, the month Abib. Now, the Lord is sovereign. We are taught in all these matters of times and seasons. And therefore, he has the right, he has the prerogative to initiate change in these realms as he sees fit to do so. We think, for example, or the fact that it was the Lord who changed the day for the Sabbath. From the beginning of time, the Lord had established that the day for the day of rest would be that last day of the week. But then later on, of course, as we know, with the rising again of Christ from the dead, God sovereignly changed the day for the weekly Sabbath. Remember, of course, that the word Sabbath does not mean seventh. It means rest. And therefore, when the Bible speaks of the Sabbath day, it really means the day of rest. And God has established in his own sovereign way, in commemorating redemption, that the day of rest is to be on the first day of the week. And this is clearly revealed in the New Testament. And therefore, God is sovereign in all these areas of bringing about changes with regard to times and seasons. Furthermore, since the Lord states here in this verse so clearly, so categorically, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, it shall be the first month of the year unto you, then there is the clear inference that up to this point in history, Israel had observed a different month as the beginning of the year, or to mark the beginning of the year. It's not actually clear what that month may have been. Some are of the opinion that prior to this point, the beginning of the year was in the autumn. And they arrive at this conclusion because they believe that Adam was created in what might be called the autumnal season of the year. Now we know from Genesis chapter 1 verse 14 that God appointed the seasons. It actually mentions the seasons there, along with days and years and so forth. But the seasons are mentioned, and therefore God established the seasonal pattern that still exists to this very day in nature, in creation, as a result of the superintendence and the sovereignty of God over all that he has made. And since creation was formed in a mature fashion, then it is believed that when Adam was made and was placed upon this earth, there in the Garden of Eden, seasonally speaking, it would have been the autumn, because he would have found that everything was ready for him. God created the trees with the fruit already on them. People ask these questions about creation. They ask questions about Adam himself. And some people have this kind of foolish idea that Adam was just a little boy running around the garden. That, of course, is so far from the truth. When Adam was made, he was made a mature man. He, therefore, was placed in a mature creation, which means that everything was ready for him at the handiwork of God. And that is why some believe that he was made at the autumnal season, as I've said. And that is why they believe that that marked the beginning of the year. And while that is a matter of opinion, and no one can be absolutely sure about these details, it is true there was a different month up to this point in time that marked the beginning of the year for the people of God, the nation of Israel. And there's now a change being introduced, as these words so clearly indicate. This month, that is this month, Abib as it's called, shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year unto you. And we notice, of course, that this change of month for the beginning of the year coincided with the time when the Lord saved his people out of the bondage of Egypt and from the destruction that was coming upon Egypt in the form of the final plague that we read about here in these particular chapters, the death of the firstborn. And from this point onwards, therefore, the religious or the spiritual calendar of Israel commenced in this particular month to mark the time when the Lord intervened in their affairs, the affairs of Israel, by his mighty hand and his great power. And he brought out his people, brought them out of Egypt. He set them free from Egyptian bondage. He delivered them from all of their terrible affliction. And to mark all this, they began their year at this time, at this month that's in view here in these particular words. Now, what took place in the experience of Israel at the exodus from Egypt was a type of and a pointer to what occurs in the life of every individual whom the Lord graciously saves and brings to himself and makes a new creature in Jesus Christ. Furthermore, just as Israel's religious year was thereafter dated from the Exodus out of Egypt, so the person who is saved is able and, of course, should look back to the time when the Lord saved that soul as the beginning of true life. Oh, yes, we have the beginning to our natural life, and we celebrate birthdays, and there's nothing wrong with that, really. But when you come to think about these matters concerning the soul, concerning our salvation, we must keep in mind, if we are God's people, if we are saved, that there was a time at some point in the past when the Lord stepped into our lives and delivered us, and therefore we look back to that point in time as the beginning, as I said, of true life. You see, the day of our natural birth marked a beginning in terms of the possession of a fallen and a sinful nature. When we were born into the world naturally as a result of procreation, we then had a beginning that was associated with death and the fall and the entrance of sin, a beginning that can only lead on eventually to eternal destruction unless grace intervenes, unless there is another date or another time when God steps into our lives and He delivers us and He changes us and He makes us new creatures. There has to be that second birth. There has to be that new birth. And when that new birth, that second birth takes place, then, thank God, there's a new beginning altogether. There's the commencement of life that is spiritual and life that will know no end, life that is everlasting. Life that will go on into God's eternity and will continue right through the endless ages. What a marvelous concept it is when we think about what the Bible has to reveal about everlasting life, this spiritual life that the Lord gives to those who are His. It begins at a certain point in our earthly experience. We're not born with this life. We're born with natural life that, as I've already said, is marked by death, is doomed to failure and everlasting destruction. But when the Lord steps in and does a work of grace in a man's heart, there is the commencement of a whole new life altogether. Life that will never end. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, "I am come that ye might have life and that ye might have it more abundantly"? It is therefore the will of the Lord that we mark and we remember the blessed beginning of which I have already been speaking. The Lord said to Israel through Moses in Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." We are told in those words that we should never forget, first of all, what we were as sinners. Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman, a slave to sin, a slave to darkness and wickedness, until the Lord thy God redeemed thee. Dear believer, never forget that. We are to remember both the old life of slavery and sin, but then the new life through redemption from that sinful bondage into which every man and every woman is born. Likewise, the Lord would have us, therefore, remember the commencement of that spiritual life, just as He had Israel remember the beginning of their life, as is marked out here in this verse. This very first day of 2012 is an appropriate time, I would say to you, to consider the need that there is for a new beginning. We are aware of what the world does at this time of the year, and we're all familiar with that worn-out cliche, the New Year's resolution. It doesn't last very long, does it, in most cases? It is thrown aside, cast aside, just as quickly as it's taken on. It really amounts to nothing. It doesn't bring any change in the real sense of change. It doesn't mark a new beginning at all. Let us get it clear tonight. It is only God by divine grace who is able to give a man, a woman, or a young person, irrespective of age, this new beginning that is typified in what happens here in Exodus chapter 12. And the question you need to ask this evening of yourself and put to yourself is, have I experienced a new beginning? Or am I still the same person that was born into the world? Oh yes, you're the same person in many ways. You've got the same identity and the same name, and you largely live in the same place all your days, and all these things are true of natural life and domestic life. But I'm not talking about that, and you know that full well. I'm asking you a very serious, solemn question that I want you to put to yourself right now. Am I the same person in terms of the fact that I was born in sin? I came of sinful stock, for we all did. I have a fallen nature. I have a list of sins to my name. It remains there. That's the way it is, unless you have this beginning that is typified for us in this text and in this marvelous story that is found here in Exodus chapter 12. I want to look at that subject of a new beginning just for the time that remains to me this evening. I want us to see, first of all, that there is a foundation for this new beginning, a foundation that's involved in this new beginning. Now, when the Lord spoke here to Israel through Moses and Aaron about this new beginning, he then proceeded immediately to show them that this commencement, this new beginning for them, was based on a certain event. The event of the offering of the Passover lamb. The entire passage that develops out of our text and flows on after our text from verse 3 through to verse 14 is filled with teaching about the offering of the Passover lamb. Teaching, therefore, that lay at the very basis of this new beginning for Israel, and a reminder to us that there's a foundation, there is a basis upon which spiritual life commences and begins. And that foundation is the foundation that is laid down by God through Christ, and especially through the work of Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. Now keep in mind the context in which the Lord is speaking here. The context in which everything that we read in this chapter actually transpires is the context of the threat of the final plague on the land of Egypt, the destruction of the firstborn at the stroke of the angel of vengeance. Go back into chapter 11, if you will, and look at verses 4 and 5. And Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." A pronouncement of a dark and a dreadful destruction that was going to follow from the visit of the angel of death, who would speed through that night at midnight Pharaoh's domain and smite every home where something was not there to protect that home, which we will see about a little later. But the angel of death is going to come to the whole land of Egypt. And notice in verse 7 what it says, there in chapter 11, verse 7. "But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast." And here are vital words: "that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." Now, how did the Lord put a difference between Egypt and Israel? And the answer is by an act of salvation by the blood of a lamb. The firstborn of Israel, you see, would have been smitten, just like the firstborn of the Egyptians, but for that preserving blood to which I already made mention. And they felt the awful weight of that impending doom, that until the Lord revealed to them a means of safety and showed them the foundation that was to secure this new beginning, they had no safety. Israel had no more safety than the Egyptian. Israel was not going to be saved because they were Israelites because they were part of that nation. No, they're going to be saved in one way only. God's going to put a difference between them and the Egyptians in one way only. And therein we have a reminder of the great truth that what we begin to see in chapter 12 is really God preaching the gospel through Moses and Aaron to Israel, revealing to them how they will be saved, how he will put a difference between them and the Egyptians that night to spare them and save them from the stroke of death. You see, men and women, what we have in Exodus chapter 12 is a revelation of the gospel, a presentation of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Lamb of God. Because it is through Christ and by Christ that a difference is made between the man who receives eternal life and the man who continues in his natural life and eventually perishes because of his sin. It's not because of any other reason that the difference exists. It's not for any other reason that taking two men, one will end up in heaven and the other will end up in hell. The only difference is the blood of the Lamb. God reveals the gospel to us here very clearly. The foundation involved in the new beginning, the foundation that lies at the very base of this new beginning, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank God that at the beginning of 2012, we still have the gospel to preach. Thank God the gospel hasn't changed. You who have come to this meeting tonight, who are unconverted, unsaved, and perhaps to some of you those are strange terms, you may not understand fully all that I am saying because you're not familiar with these words or these terms. But you have come to this meeting tonight, unconverted, unsaved, need to realize right away that you need a new beginning. You need to get a start made in your life of a spiritual kind. You can't go on as you're living and expect to go to heaven. There has to be a change. There has to be a radical change. There has to be this new birth of which I've already spoken. There has to be this beginning of spiritual life within your heart. And it comes about when you come to know Christ. And it comes about on the foundation of what Christ has done for men. Men and women are saved on the basis not of their own works, but on the work, on the basis of the work of another, a substitute, God's Lamb, so wonderfully and plainly revealed to us in the Scriptures of truth. Now, as I read down this passage tonight, you will have heard me read, and perhaps you were following on, most of you, and you'll have seen yourself reference made to the Lamb. This subject of the Lamb is one that runs the whole way through the Bible. Whenever the Lord told Israel here to offer a lamb that night, it was not new revelation. Because for generations, this subject of the Lamb had been known to the people of God. The first reference to it in Scripture in a very specific way, a very precise way, was in the time of Abraham. Oh, before that it was known. But when you want a particular, specific, precise revelation of the subject of the Lamb and a revelation of Jesus Christ, you always go to Genesis 22. And in that great chapter, you have this statement from the lips of Abraham: God will provide himself a lamb. And leaving aside the context there in Genesis 22, that was a prophecy of what's going to happen about 2,000 years later at the place called Calvary, when God provided himself a lamb in the form of his own dear son coming into the world, taking the place of men, accomplishing a work of redemption, a work of sacrifice, offering himself at the place called Calvary. That was a prophecy of the coming of the Lord. God shall provide himself a lamb. And 2,000 years later, the Lamb of God appeared. And you have the great words of John the Baptist, when he saw the Savior appear in the scene of time there in the Middle East and in Palestine, his great words, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And therefore there was the entrance of God's Lamb into this world, into this scene of time. And the point is well established, therefore, right through all Scripture, that the only way of escape for a sinner from divine wrath, only way of deliverance from sin and bondage and all that holds and grips the soul, is through God's appointed Lamb, the blessed Lamb of God. You see, if the Israelite had placed anything else that night between him and God, between his own soul and that destroying angel, he would have perished, just like the Egyptians. The only virtue and power that turned away the wrath of God that awful night was the blood. And therefore God preached the gospel clearly and plainly, as he is doing again at the beginning of 2012, that the only power that will save your soul, the only virtue that will bring you into a right relationship with God, is the sacrificial death, the sacrificial bloodshedding of Jesus Christ. Some of you will know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch who traveled to Jerusalem in the days of men like Philip and those other men of God who were ministering the word there in the land of Israel. The Lord has gone back to heaven. These men are preaching the gospel. A man from Ethiopia has gone to Jerusalem. He is a proselyte to Jewish religion, but he's not converted. He has come to know something of the Bible because he's sitting in his chariot and he's reading his Bible. And as his chariot makes its way on the road that leads to Gaza, we are told, the Holy Spirit said to Philip, "Go to that man and speak to him." And as Philip made his approach to that man, he discovered a man, though he was a worshiper, he was in darkness. Though he had been to the temple in Jerusalem, he was still deeply disappointed. He hadn't found the answer. He hadn't found the remedy for his sin. He hadn't found the meaning of the gospel at all. He had gone there to that great building. He had gone through all the worship that was been carried out. But he was still in his sin. He was still lost. He was still in darkness. And Philip said to him, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And where was he reading? Isaiah 53. "He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth." And then you'd ask the question of Philip, of whom does the prophet speak, or of himself, or of some other man? And the answer came back so clearly, as it's recorded for us there in Acts 8:35. "And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus." Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the appointed Lamb of God that came in, who came into the world to save men from their sins. And right down this great chapter of Exodus 12, we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying, there's the subject of the Lamb brought before us. There is the sinlessness of the Lamb of God, because the little lamb that was to be taken by Israel, by every Israelite home and slain and its blood applied to the doorposts, was to be a lamb without blemish. And we're therefore told in those words, those wonderful words about the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ, the reason being that the one who dies for other men must have a humanity in which there is no crime, no blemish, no spot, no sin. How can a man die for other men and save them from their sins unless he has no sin of his own? That's God's requirement. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ, through the miracle of the virgin birth, as we have been seeing in recent weeks, has a humanity that is impeccably pure. And therefore his sacrifice had an infinite value. People ask the question, how could the death of a man on a cross save others, save sinners? How could that be? And that's a very important question. It's a vital question, in fact. Because let us remember, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not a mistake. It was not the act of a revolutionary who was trying to draw attention to himself. Rather, his death was the offering up of a sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice. But why did it have the power to satisfy God? That's the great issue, dear sinner. You can never satisfy God's demands. He demands of you a perfect obedience. He demands of you perfect holiness. That is God's requirement for eternal life. It's the divine requirement for entrance into heaven. And there is not that defileth that will ever enter into heaven. And therefore, we're all in trouble, you see. We're in trouble with God. We're in trouble with His Word. We're in trouble with the law. We're in trouble because of our sin. There's no man who sinneth not. We've all got this plague of sin in our hearts. How can we stand before God? How can we appear before God? How can we possibly leave this world and go straight into heaven unless the sin question is settled and the sin question is dealt with? This is the issue. This is the vital thing you've got to understand. Your sin closes you out of heaven. But the Lord Jesus Christ has opened heaven. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, offered a sacrifice that was like Himself, that had an infinite value to it. And therefore it satisfied the requirements of God completely and absolutely and fully and perfectly. Get your eye on that tonight. The Apostle Peter puts it so well in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things, earthly things, works or traditions or church attendance or prayers or whatever you care to mention. Yet he goes on to say, with the precious blood of Christ. Because right here, in this chapter, the focusing in upon the blood of this Lamb is a reminder to us again that it is the blood of Christ that makes atonement for the soul. It's the blood of Christ that removes sin. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed in His sacrificial death that pays the price for sin. It's the full suffering of our Lord in that death that has brought about this great and glorious redemption that men need, that sinners need. My friend, we are therefore seeing so clearly here this evening that there is a foundation involved in this new beginning. It is Christ and His work. Now the question is this: are you resting on Jesus Christ alone? And I want you to think about that question. There are many who will pay lip service to Christ. They will call themselves Christians, irrespective of what church, denomination you care to mention. There are people in Free Presbyterian churches who are resting in something plus Christ, or Christ plus something. And it's found right across the whole spectrum of church life. And out in the world there are people who would say, well, I've got this belief and I believe something. And there's this vague kind of nebulous talk about having a faith and having a trust and having peace with God. But I tell you something, it's all a deception. Because if it's not based on this one and only foundation, it does nothing for the soul. It does not deliver us or rescue us. It doesn't satisfy God at all. So I put the question to you again. On what are you resting for eternity? If you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He asked you, what is your hope of heaven, what would your answer be? Have you any hope of heaven? You see, in reality, you've absolutely none. You may think you have, but you've got nothing on which to rest unless you have Christ in your heart and you've received him. Because that leads me to say this very quickly. There is the foundation involved in this new beginning, but there's also the faith involved in this new beginning. Because whenever the Lord told his people here in Exodus 12 about the lamb and about its death and about the sacrificing of it, he then told them to do something. Look at verse 7 of chapter 12. "And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it." That verse is teaching a very important gospel truth. That by faith, the sinner is to take what Christ has done in terms of his death and his sacrifice, and by faith receive it unto himself. That's what's symbolized in this action of taking that blood and putting it on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house or the homes of the Israelites. When you read it, it may not seem very important. When you have read, well, you've read this tonight for the first time, you say to yourself, what does this all mean? Well, my friend, it's painting a gospel picture. It's telling you that there has to be the application of the merits of the death of Christ to your soul. And that application of the merits of the blood of the Lamb can only be received by you through faith alone. You see, this comes out in a very interesting way. Whenever that blood was applied to those homes on the doorpost and on the lintel, it was outside. The Israelite inside the house didn't see it. He didn't see it. But notice what God says in verse 13. When I see the blood. Well, you see, faith takes all that Christ is. Faith trusts Christ, and in trusting Christ, Christ is received. The washing of his blood is received. The atoning value of the blood is received. All the merit of his death is received. And thereby that sinner is cleansed, pardoned, forgiven, justified, right with God thereafter for time and eternity. This all takes place. And it takes place through the obedience of faith. And in the New Testament, you read of that very act of the sinner, where, as it were, he places his faith in the blood of Christ. And the Bible actually puts it that way. In Romans 3:25, it uses these words, faith in his blood. And that's the language of the Spirit of God. 1 Peter chapter 1 says something very similar. In verse 2, it speaks of obedience unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the word obedience there refers again to faith, where the sinner, knowing the gospel, knowing that Christ has paid the price, by faith, by trust, simple trust in Christ, places confidence in him, that sinner is obeying the gospel, and the result is that that sinner receives the sprinkling of the blood. It's the language of the Holy Ghost. Those here tonight who are saved, you take this to heart. When you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you obeyed the gospel tells you that you put your faith in Christ's blood. The gospel tells you that you have believed or obeyed the gospel unto the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ on your soul, on your life, over your account with God. The blood of the Lamb has been applied. And again, the Lord tells us here, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will not destroy you. Now get it clear tonight, dear friend. You need to be saved. You need a new beginning. You need a work of grace. And that new beginning comes when you rest in Christ. Not on your own works, your prayers, your church, your religious activities, or anything like that. When you come to God's revealed way of salvation and you see Christ as the only hope and the only Savior, and you cast yourself on Him and you trust Him with all your heart and you put confidence in what He has done, in the work of the cross, in the atoning sacrifice, God says you will be saved there and then. God says that the new beginning will commence immediately. God says you there and then will pass from death unto life. He says you will be received into His family. Gospel promise after gospel promise to assure you that the new beginning has begun. Immediate salvation. Salvation's not a process. Salvation is an instantaneous experience as a man, a woman, a young person, a child even rests in the finished work of our Lord and trusts in that great sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, there's a blessed fortification involved in this new beginning. Again, those words at the end of verse 13. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Fortification involved in this new beginning. They were saved that night from the stroke of wrath. And they were delivered from the impending doom. Death came that night to Egypt. A great cry arose. There wasn't one Egyptian home where the death of the firstborn did not take place. Why? Because the blood was missing. Now, could anything be more simple? Could anything be more clear? This world is headed for judgment. There's a day coming, there's a moment coming when the Lord will move in wrath. And the only way that a sinner will stand on that great day and be saved from that wrath poured out from heaven is brought before us in this chapter. Thank God there is a blessed fortification for the soul when you're in Christ. Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And the old hymn says, while others build on good works or opinions, if they may, I'm depending on the blood. Are you right with God? Have you experienced this new beginning? Are you in Christ? Ah, sinner, you can come into Christ tonight and you can be saved by God's grace as you trust the Savior for yourself and receive Him as He's offered to you in the gospel. And the alternative is, if you do not receive Christ and trust Christ, you will perish forever under God's wrath in everlasting hell. Let us bow together here before the Lord for these closing moments before we dismiss the service. And there are people here this evening and you need this new beginning. You need to be right with God. And perhaps the Lord has been speaking to you already, whether tonight or at some other time, and you're anxious about your soul. And you may want to have a talk with me or with my brother here is with me in the pulpit, and you may do so. We'll be glad to see you when the meeting is over, help you. Just let us know when you come to the door. Or stay there in your seat. We will be having the Lord's Supper. It's for those who are converted and saved. But you may wait and watch on, then afterwards see us. But oh, that this night you would seek Christ. Come to Him. Seek out help. May the Lord give you help and grace to do so. Lord, answer prayer. Bless Thy word, we pray. Bring it with power to every heart. Deal with souls in this gathering. And may that blessed new beginning commence tonight for some in this service. May that work of grace be done. Bless now as we come to the close of this time. Bless believers as they remain for this time around the table. And may Thy hand be upon us, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.